Well, what a glorious evening this is turning out to be. What a joy to sing the praise of God and hear in one ear English, in the other ear Arabic, singing differently yet the same, worshipping the one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we trust. I want to bring the word of God to you this evening from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that was read earlier. But let me just briefly reread this passage, because so much has happened already. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Let us pray. Father, take your word and speak deep into our hearts. Confront us with your glory, the wonder of your love, not only in the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in gathering us to him and uniting us together in him, using us in his service, blessing us in ways that we as yet cannot fully comprehend and yet already know the foretaste of their joy. May your Spirit lead us into your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. It is in many ways a strange occasion to be here today, appointing Pastor Curram as pastor of this congregation, seeing that he has actively and acceptedly served it in this way, fulfilling this role, since the end of 2015. What today does, of course, is to make a change in the relationship that Pastor Curram has with the Presbyterian Church of Australia, as well as with this congregation. As of today, he is now an accredited minister of the Presbyterian Church of Australia. But he is also a minister in full standing with all the rights and privileges and responsibilities of serving in the life of this congregation. This is a cause of great rejoicing, for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom is enhanced and encouraged as well as further established in this way. It's a cause of great rejoicing, no doubt also for Pastor Curram and his family, who have sacrificed much out of love for Christ and for the people of this congregation and this nation. It's also a season of blessing and joy for this congregation, and we trust for Arabic speakers in general. But tonight is also an opportunity for each one of us, those of us who are pastors and elders in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ gathered here, for the members and adherents of the congregation of the Arabic Presbyterian Church, and indeed all who avow and confess faith and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. An opportunity to be reminded of principles taught in the Word of God concerning the role and responsibilities of pastoral ministry. I say that because I'm sure everyone here already has strong views and no doubt preferences on what a true minister of Christ looks like and how that works out in their own life context. But it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5 that I want us particularly to focus, for it's not what we prefer that matters. It's what God declares. It is his truth that needs to be seen as controlling as well as formative of our views of ministry. It's to the word that both pastor and people must constantly go to understand their relationship, to assess their relationship, to make sure that they are serving Christ as Christ intends. And here we read several things that distinguish a true minister of Christ. As we look at this, I want you to understand, though, that Paul is writing to a church there at Corinth that has some faulty thinking about its leadership, about its pastors and elders, and what ministry is all about. And so Paul gets quite pointed here. He goes back to basics, and we do well to go with him. He speaks, first of all, of the identity of the pastor. Did you hear how Paul describes himself? He's talking about himself as well as the pastors and elders, the leaders within the church at Corinth. He's talking about all who are in a true apostolic ministry to the church. He doesn't identify himself as an apostle. He doesn't speak of himself as one would of a governor. It is certainly not as if he is a Caesar or a king. In fact, what he is saying here is far from flattering. He's not honouring himself. He's not big noting himself to the people. And he is not honouring, in that sense, those who stand with him in ministry. The whole statement that he gives here about the way that he sees and pastors are to see themselves is anything other than attention-grabbing. It's not what you would expect in an employment advert that draws out the best potential employees. We notice that Paul says that he and those with him in apostolic ministry should regard themselves as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Here's your job description. Here's your title. You are a servant. You are a steward. That's what we are. And to cut to the chase on that, to get to the heart of the meaning, just think slave. You are a slave. The word he uses to create and reinforce this picture of a biblical minister is instructive. The servant here is not the usual word for a slave. It's a technical word that speaks of the under rower. So think of the big naval ships of the day and the big ships that carried goods that were not only dependent upon the wind, but upon banks of rowers. Perhaps think of the bigger ships that had many banks of rowers. And think of the rower at the bottom of the pile. Rowers above him, rowers above them again. Everywhere he looks up, he sees rowers. He's in the bottom deck and rowing and rowing. He is a man who lives under the orders and by the directions of another. His life is set for him. He has no choice in the matter. It is set by another. But then the image changes to that of a steward. And this is the trusted manager over a household. We might think, for instance, of Joseph in the Old Testament, in Potiphar's house, until that unseemly incident by Potiphar's wife. He was master of everything. Potiphar had no concern about what was happening in his household because he trusted Joseph, and Joseph was reliable and responsive to that trust. A steward is one who administers the wealth and the property and all sorts of matters relating to the master that are valuable to the master. He owns virtually nothing but controls virtually everything. The steward wielded vast delegated authority, but he was always accountable to the master. Paul did not see himself, in other words, as a man of high spiritual status, but rather as one willing to do the lowest task. And that speaks volumes to ministers in the church today, particularly here in Australia. None in ministry today or in the church and in how they view those who occupy the role and work of minister should see them in terms of great grandeur and splendour. But like Paul, we see that we are to minister. It's not so much a job title, let alone about status. It's about action. A minister is someone who tends to another person. As a servant, the minister is to serve and to do. As a steward, he is to protect and to guide. That's the identity. But what is required of him? In verse 2, Paul puts it this way. It is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Do you hear that? The measure of a gospel minister is not his ability to preach. It's not eloquence. It's not his personality. It's not his personableness. It's not his creativity or other ability in administration and pastoral care. It's not even fruitfulness in ministry, though we may hope for it under Christ's blessing. No, the measure is faithfulness. He is to be faithful. Faithful in distributing to others what he has received from God. He is to be faithful to his master, to his master's goal, but ultimately to the master himself. Faithful to the Lord, to the word, to the people, to the task, to the end that God has in mind for us. That's the proper criteria by which God's ministers are to be judged. His job, very simply, is to take what has been given to him, what has been entrusted to him, not to dress it up, not to dress it down, not to manipulate it to suit him or his congregation, but to be faithful to God, faithful to what God has given to him, seeing it as a trust, a holy trust, and then administering that into the life of the people amongst whom he dwells and serves. And he's to be true and loyal to that no matter the cost. And at times there may be cost. No matter the result. And at times the result is unpredictable. And all that is centered in Paul's words here upon the mysteries of God. That's a reference to the gospel message with all its implications, which has come into blazing clarity in the person, in the life, the teaching, and ultimately in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though it is hidden to the world, it has increasingly been made clear through the Old Testament, but abundantly clear in the coming of Jesus Christ and the gospel that has been set free by him. And so the minister is to be faithful to teach and to live out the gospel, just as it has been given to him by God. Faithful to press the claims of the gospel on those to whom he ministers, urging them to respond to God, to respond to God on God's terms, not their terms. To look to God for mercy, not expect God to accept them as they would come. But as I said, that means he's not to add to it in any way. He's not to hide or minimise, let alone sugarcoat it in any way. He's to administer the word wisely, appropriate to the situation in which he finds the people of God in any given day. He is to rightly divide the word of God, Paul elsewhere declares. He is to know from its own personal use the good it brings to him, and now to administer that to others, that as he benefits the word, he will bring that same benefit and blessing into the lives of his people. He's not only to assess the needs of the people, but also the suitability and the quality of his preparations, therefore, for the ministry to that people. Not that the word of God contains poison, but sometimes the minister himself may contaminate the word because he doesn't rightly divide the word of God. And that is a danger we need to be careful of if we're going to be faithful. It means being careful of influences over his ministry and the directions within that ministry. Recently I read Alistair Begg writing of what he had seen over 40 years of ministry. He'd been in the public ministry for 40 years and he was reflecting on that. And as I read that, I recognised a real, though sad, echo across the years of my own ministry, and I'm sure many other ministers as well can say this. He writes, "In my lifetime, I have watched sadly as a number of good, godly, effective gospel ministers turn from this message by exercising a ministry of denunciation, constantly cursing the darkness. They chose to point out the predicament but failed to point to the Saviour. Others have embraced political agendas, ecology or human rights. But when they changed their focus, what happened? The work of evangelism was neglected." He adds, "Those entrusted with the gospel dare not neglect this work. We must declare that the Son of God came to die for us and that he offers to clothe us in his righteousness. We must make clear that all that God has done for us, as John Calvin said, remains useless and of no value to us as long as we remain outside of Christ." In other words, bring the mysteries of God. Make known the whole counsel of God, which centre in on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, calling people to him, having a gospel edge to that ministry. If you fail in that, you are not faithful to the charge that God gives to the minister. Everything of our ministry, everything we should seek to bring to our people and into their life as a church, ought to revolve around Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything that we declare, everything we expect, everything we pray for, everything we urge amongst our people, their justification, their sanctification, their glorification, should all spring out of and utterly be dependent upon who Jesus is and what he has done. The need of the church is for men who are faithful to the ministry of Christ. Let us not rob the people of God of Christ's good to them. Let us not rob Christ of the honour that is due to him in our message, in our ministry. And that leads us thirdly to his evaluation. Where is that to be found? From whom? When? Did you notice that while Paul puts an emphasis on how he sees himself as servant, as steward, that's not really where his focus is. No, it's rather on a servant of Christ, a steward of the mysteries of God. And to drive that home, he declares in the following verses the necessity and responsibility of faithfulness. But to whom? To Christ. To God. And we see that ministers are not primarily servants of the church. They are servants of God. They're not accountable to the church. They're accountable to God. The judgment, the assessment, the evaluation that matters is not the church's, it's God's. Now that is a hard message sometimes to get across to God's people, especially when they confuse giving to the Lord week by week, month by month, with the payment of their minister. Yes, he serves the church, but the congregation's not his boss. He serves it under God. To God, he is accountable. And it is the reality of that accountability that both minister and congregation must constantly keep in mind throughout the ministry of the man. Paul develops this further, as I said, in verses 3 to 5, as he identifies three levels of pressure that bear in upon the minister and the way that he exercises his ministry, the things that he teaches, the way that he cares for the congregation, that of the church in particular, that of people in general or the community, and that of himself personally. But what Paul does here is he rules them all out. He throws them, as it were, out of court. His point is not that he is outside the review of the church, or of the community, or of himself, but that ultimately he is answerable to God alone. That whilst it matters what other people think, that what really matters is what God declares, God's assessment. He says that to him it is a small thing, a very small thing, what people in the church or the community think in terms of his ministry. Now that is not ministerial arrogance, though sadly there are ministers who do speak with such ministerial arrogance, that the fact that they've been ordained puts them in some sense above the congregation. That's not what Paul is doing here. What Paul is saying is that you cannot serve God effectively if you're continually thinking about what the people are thinking, what they are saying about your ministry. That to think and operate your ministry that way is to be crippled. And if you're not careful, crushed to death. It will die a slow death of usefulness to the people and of glory to God. So Paul says it's a small thing, but then he adds with respect to his own conscience that the same thing is true. He says, I do not judge myself. As far as he knows himself, he is saying, my conscience is clear in how I've exercised my ministry, my teaching, my interaction with people, my care of them. Paul is saying that I don't know of any valid basis of complaint against me. He effectively says, though, so what? So what? That doesn't make me innocent, he says, nor give me cause to be complacent. Let's face it, like Paul, we don't know everything, even about ourselves. And we may be convinced that we are right. We may be convinced that we have done right, and yet be very wrong. Ultimately, I'm not the best assessor of my character. Ultimately, I'm not the best assessor of my ministry. The congregation aren't, because you don't know everything either. And I aren't, because I don't know everything either. But there is one who is, and that is Christ. That is God. You can't read this letter or the next without seeing that Paul is very much aware of what people have been saying about him and his ministry. And you see in all of this that he wrestles with that. It's something that he's aware of. He doesn't just ignore it. But he sees it as a little thing in comparison with the evaluation of Christ. And when expectations are in apparent conflict, he decides he will stay with the expectations of Christ, not the church. Christ first and always. And in that, calling the church to be like him, to come under the word, under the eye of Christ and the teaching of Christ. We must become, in that sense, deaf to our critics. A teacher must not, as John Calvin writes, take a text like this and abuse it such that whenever he is called to give an accounting, he hides behind his appeal to the judgment of God and will not bother to try and give a good answer or good report to the things that are being asked of him. This text is not an escape clause for such a minister as that. Ministers will try it. Congregations can recount examples of that. But Paul says, in the end, we're not accountable in that way, but we are accountable to the verdict of Christ. That is what is critical. That is thorough. That is accurate. He who judges or evaluates me is the Lord, says Paul, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Did you notice that that's continual? It's all in the present tense. This is what the Lord's doing even now as I preach. He's evaluating. Every day, Everything a minister does is under the evaluation of Christ, but it will reach a climax, says Paul, in that time. Don't judge ahead. Don't take Christ's role from him. He will judge at his second coming. It is this, brethren, that will keep us humble, both pastor and people. It'll keep us from preemptive strikes against our ministry or that of others. It tames the heart and the tongue about how we speak of another's ministry. It will create a gentleness in us and a humility about us. It'll cause us to pray for and even discovering things we should be thankful for and could be helpful towards in another's ministry. And even so, as we hear of this layer of assessment, and we are reminded that James says, do not many of you become teachers. I want to say, though, that that should not throw us into despair. And Paul, in writing all this to correct the church, does not write it with a grumbling heart or spirit, but with a thankful confidence. He knows there is weakness. He knows there will be periods of unfaithfulness, even as every minister who is honest knows, for none of us are perfect. But what Paul is doing here is lifting his eyes beyond his ministry, beyond himself, to the Lord. He knows this about the Lord, that he is the same Lord that he speaks about in his ministry. The one he is accountable to is the one who is drawn near to him in grace, who has poured out mercy, who has forgiven, and who has called him, equipped him, comforted and strengthened him in that work. So yes, he will face the Lord in that day. And he will give an account of his ministry. But he's not full of despair, because the one to whom he gives an account of that ministry is the God who forgives. And Paul knows that. The question is, do we know that? Do we live in the light of that? Do we cry out for that forgiveness? Do we rejoice in the knowledge that we do not have a harsh taskmaster who crushes his leaders, but rather one who, as we read Paul speak about earlier in the third chapter, as their ministries are characterized sometimes with gold and silver, but other times built upon straw, that the fire of his judgment will rake through that ministry. And the things that we thought were such great, glorious things that have been done for God will be revealed as straw that they are. But it is through that fire that we read that he will be saved. Yes, even the minister, even though much of his ministry is substandard, is characterized by unfaithfulness, will not be lost to the Lord. For he is saved by Christ, not by his ministry. By Christ, who is gracious, who is kind, who is forgiving. And what is true of the minister, brethren, is true of each person in the congregation too. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of God, says the apostle in his second letter. Our whole lives will be laid bare before Christ. And that which is good and that which is valueless, worthless, will be identified by Christ. But our salvation is in Christ, not in the quality of our life. Now, does that weaken our commitment to Christ? If it weakens your commitment to Christ, you still have not got it. It should strengthen your commitment to Christ. To know such love, to be assured of such eternal grace, should drive you on in service. As we leave this passage, as we mark the beginning of a new phase of ministry of our brother and of this congregation, we leave with an exalted view, not of the minister. He's just an under-rower. He's just a steward. Heavy responsibilities, but a fallible man. Where our eyes have been lifted by the word of God is to Jesus Christ. And that's what our ministry, that's what our lives, that's what our church is about. It's not about us. It's about Christ. May he give us the grace that we all together will be faithful and upholding one another in that faithfulness. I like the way that Derek Prime describes first century Corinth. He says, in first century Corinth, we would never have mistaken a servant, a slave, for his master. It's not the servant or the slave who would have been prominent, but his master. So it should be with us in our service of the Lord Jesus Christ. The closer it is to the call for faithfulness, the more Christ will be seen by those who observe and benefit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Continue to take it to search our hearts, to strengthen those in ministry, to encourage them, to those who are the beneficiaries of that ministry under your grace, that they may be encouragers and blessers, not only of you, but also of those whom you have given, and to their care, to their good, to their growth in Christ. May pastor and people not only here, but wherever they are put together by Christ and by the Holy Spirit, remember these things and live them out. Give grace, for we are frail and weak. Forgive us, for we are sinful and so often arrogant. In Jesus' name, amen.